Well, let us pray before we get into the Word. Please join me in a word. Father, thank you for this time again and this wonderful day of worship. We are truly, truly grateful to you, God, for bringing us together and us being able to come together now under the authority and goodness of your precious Word. Please speak to our hearts, God, what needs to be not just heard, but also heeded. And God, let your word do its transforming work in our hearts, in our lives, in our souls, that we might live evermore for your glory and honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I'd like to say that it's good for us as Christians and as a church to pause and evaluate every now and then to think about what our minds are set on. What our minds are set on. What things are we seeking in life? What are we striving for as we live and breathe day by day by day, week by week by week? Life certainly can get busy and hectic, doing what needs to be done, very necessary things to do. And life can get distracted and preoccupied with a lot of things that are really unnecessary. Many times we easily default to do just whatever is happening in the moment. But as you consider your day-to-day, your week-to-week, what are you intent on? What is your fixation, if I can put it that way? What is your focus? It's good for us to ponder that this morning. Are our minds set on God's interests and God's will? Or are we set on man's interests and man's will? Are we striving for earthly, temporary things or heavenly, eternal things? We've been blessed the last few Sundays to be in Mark chapter 8, this wonderful gospel, and continuing a mini-series of sermons entitled Clearly Seeing Who Jesus Is. The ultimate question that the text has been driving towards is right there in verse 29, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Who is Jesus Christ to you personally? Okay, this is the ultimate question in life, because the answer, depending on how you answer, will determine your eternal destiny. That is, where you're going to spend eternity. And to put it very plainly, folks, either in heaven or in hell. But the answer not only affects our life in eternity, I'm going to argue that it also affects our living today. Our view of Jesus, our belief and conviction about who he is and what he's done on our behalf, also known as the gospel, it must be crystal clear and laser focused so that we don't lose sight of what our minds should be set on day by day, week by week. This is true for the individual Christian and for the church at large. As we cherish the gospel, we are encouraged to seek the things above where Christ is, as Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 1. And then the next verse, he says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Well, in order to do that, we need to start with clearly seeing who Jesus is. So let's get back into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Our text this morning is verses 27 to 33. Like I said, the last two weeks, it's been driving towards this very, very verse and this very moment. Clearly seeing who Jesus is. Part 1 started off the chapter, the feeding of the 4,000. Part 2, which was last Sunday, was the problem of spiritual blindness. And today, it's part 3, the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must suffer. And Jesus is leading the disciples. He's leading us to clearly see who he is once again. He's asking them that question. And also, he's teaching us what he, as the Messiah, the Son of Man, must endure in the will of God. And that's verses 30 to 33. So let's read the text. I'm going to read the text for us. And if you would stand, if you are able, that would be wonderful. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. And this is the word of God. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Please be seated. So we have two very simple points this morning from our text. The first one is who Jesus is in verses 27 to 30, and we'll get to the second point. But once again, Jesus is clearly leading us to a knowledge of who he is, and clearly letting us see who he is. And he's also teaching us what he as the Messiah, the Son of Man, must endure according to the will of God. But picking up in verse 26, the verse before the passage starts, it says, "And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Okay, you recall last Sunday that he heals the blind man miraculously, okay, as an illustration and illumination of showing the disciples who he is more clearly once again by performing this amazing miracle. And so he sends the blind man, the now seeing man, home. And he tells him, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, apparently at this time, Jesus didn't want a mob of people coming after him and just seeking cures and seeking healings after they hear about what happened to the blind man. So he just sends him directly home. And Jesus is now wanting some private time with his disciples to continue to instruct them. And so he's leading them, once again, and us, to clearly see who he is. This is our first point, who Jesus is. Okay, if we're going to put it in an imperative form, it would be see Jesus clearly. Okay? He wants us to see him clearly. I don't want to belabor the point, but we must go to this wonderful text now. So Jesus goes out. He went out along with the disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. This is after he heals the blind man. He takes the 12 and they go up. This is roughly 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee where they were in Bethsaida, that town on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. So 25 miles north going up, and it's a full day's journey. It's far from the crowds and far from the critics of Galilee. Like I said, Jesus wants to give quality time to his disciples. And on their way up there, this alone time, Jesus asked the disciples what the people, okay, what the common folks think of him. And not the Jewish leaders. He already knows what they think of him. And who do people say that I am? So the Lord is drawing out the disciples here, starting with others' opinions about him. And it's leading to the ultimate question. Verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." Hey, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And so, who are these men? They are men, first of all, and they're all prophets. John the Baptist was a recognized prophet by the people, someone sent from God. The majority of them believed that. Even unbelieving Herod, the one who beheaded John the Baptist, he was intrigued. He recognized there was something different, something special about this man. Jesus called John the Baptist, you recall, the greatest among those born of a woman. In other words, the greatest prophet of all time, in Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28. John the Baptist was killed a few months ago before this conversation by Herod. Okay, we went over that in Mark chapter 6. Elijah, he's also an esteemed Old Testament prophet, one who did not die, but he was translated, right? He was taken straight up to heaven directly, perhaps a preview of what the rapture is going to be like. And then they say one of the prophets. Other people have said and believe that Jesus is one of the prophets, one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the messengers sent by God to give and preach his messages to the people. Matthew's account mentions Jeremiah, perhaps. Okay, in other words, many of the common folks, the masses, they had some favorable view of who Jesus was. Okay, they acknowledged something supernatural about him. Obviously, they were impressed with his power, all the miracles and healings and things that he was doing. And also, as we saw earlier in Mark, they were impressed with the authority of his teachings. So most everyone who heard of Jesus, like I said last week, had some opinion about who Jesus was. But the truth of his identity as the Messiah was not seen. It was not spiritually seen, was not known by the majority. So in verse 29, he continues by questioning them. But you, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says to him, historical presence there, you are the Christ. And so this leads us to everything that we've been driving at the last couple Sundays. In this ultimate question, who do you say that I am? Okay, the Lord is drawing out their faith. He's drawing out their belief, their conviction about who he actually is. And he's been progressively revealing this to them over the past couple of years. Okay, they already have a knowledge of who he is, even as the Messiah, even as the Son of God. If you look at John chapter 1, before the Galilean ministry started, in his first year of obscure ministry, when they're first meeting him and first starting to follow him, they say that he's the Messiah. And they say, hey, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. And so, now he is personally asking them, hey, you, who do you 12 say that I am? And this is to crystallize their own faith in this drawing out of an open declaration. Okay? This is a momentous occasion, folks. He didn't ask them in such a direct manner before. He never asked them. Okay? But the time has come, and he's leading them to this positive confession of personal faith. And let me say this. He may be doing the same thing to some of us sitting or listening here this morning. Okay? Drawing out your personal declaration of what you believe about who Jesus Christ is personally. So Peter answers and says to him once again, you are the Christ. In Matthew records in Matthew 16, he says, the Son of the living God. In Luke chapter 9, he records it as saying, you are the Christ of God. So putting all that together basically comes down to Messiah and Son of God, right? And so not to belabor the point once again, but Messiah, Christos, okay, where we get Christ. Okay, Christ is not Jesus' last name, but this is a title. It means Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. This is God's predicted and long-awaited deliverer of Israel. Christ, Messiah, means the supreme anointed one, the chosen one. This is the promised high priest, king, prophet, and savior. And that's all that's in there in that title. And just to say, the Son of the living God, or also known as the Son of God, this is a clear title of deity. It indicates oneness and equality with God the Father. Hey, the disciples' knowledge of that title was not yet fully realized. It wasn't fully understood by them as yet. But they're growing in their awareness of who Jesus Christ is. Okay? So the important note, which I believe I mentioned last week as well, but in Matthew 16, the verse following after Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. A flesh and blood, it wasn't his own doing. It wasn't his own powers. It wasn't his own sharpness of vision. And he wasn't like extolling Peter for that. And he was saying that you're blessed. You are amazingly blessed, Peter, because my Father has brought this to light for you. He has revealed it to you. And that's so significant because it shows us that spiritual blindness, okay, just like the physically blind man could not make himself see physically, spiritually blind people and spiritually dim people cannot bring light upon themselves. It has to come from God, has to come from Jesus, has to come from the Holy Spirit. And that's what part of the teaching is. And so just a brief applications before we go to the next point. Okay, we have to pause and address, who do you say that I am? Okay, who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Who is Jesus Christ to you personally? And Pilate asked the question in a different context, okay, right before Jesus is crucified in Matthew 27. He says, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And that's a question. As we consider who Jesus Christ actually is, what are you going to do with that truth? Okay, because the truth of who he is, of his identity, is unchanging. It's never going to change. It has been true for all time. The reality of who Jesus Christ is as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as God the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, it's never, ever going to change. Okay, so the question is, when you're confronted with this truth, what are you going to do with it? Okay, will you submit to the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Will you submit your heart, your life, your everything to him? That's the question. And so, in verse 30, Jesus warns the disciples to tell no one about him. He warned them to tell no one about him. It's almost a rebuke, actually. And this is likely because of what he's about to say next. And what he's about to tell them next. This further revelation, this more fuller knowledge of himself is going to come to them. What he's about to teach them about himself, he knew that they would not be able to comprehend that yet. Okay, so they're not at a point where they can really go tell others about him. And so this kind of transitions us into the next point in verses 31 to 33. Okay, who Jesus is clear, and what we're going to do with that. The second point is what Jesus must undergo. What Jesus must undergo or undertake or experience. Verse 31, what was this further revelation of himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man that he's now beginning to teach his disciples? Okay, but he doesn't want them to tell others yet. The answer is verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Okay, this is a turning point. It's the first mention in Mark of his death, of Jesus speaking of his death, and what Jesus must endure, what he must suffer. Interestingly, these are the basic elements of the gospel, aren't they? Just writing that one little verse. And so when you put the previous verses in verses 27 to 30, okay, identifying who Jesus Christ is, and then you look at this verse in verse 31, what the Son of Man, what Jesus Christ must endure, what he must suffer, what he must do, okay, it's the basic elements of the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he did on behalf of sinners. And it's very basic. A child can understand the gospel, which, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was raised and buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So let's look at this for a moment. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here. The Son of Man. Interesting. This is Jesus' favorite. By favorite, I mean his most frequent designation, title for himself. It's the one he uses the most when he's referring to himself. And it does have connotations of deity. It is a title of deity. Maybe a little less directly than the Son of God, which is perhaps why Jesus used Son of Man more frequently. But it does have connotations to deity. In Daniel chapter 7 is an Old Testament reference which speaks of that very title. Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, so speaking of deity, who is worthy of that kind of worship, honor, glory forever and ever and ever, but God himself. And so that title, Son of Man, has connotations and strong references to deity, but it also has an emphasis on Jesus' humanity, okay, the fullness of humanity, that he is God in the flesh, that he is a man, a human being. So we understand that. What does he say about the Son of Man but that he must suffer? Okay? And when you look at those things, that Jesus must suffer, that word, that helping verb there, is tells us that it was necessary. Okay? It is necessary. It was necessary. All of this must happen. And so when you think about the disciples hearing this and Peter hearing this, it was not just necessary, but it was startling. It was shocking to them. Jesus, the Messiah, was to suffer. Okay, the long-awaited, long-expected, promised, powerful deliverer must suffer. And he says many things. Must suffer many things. Jesus doesn't get into the details here, does he? But when we think about the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, we think about the scourgings, the mock trials, the malice, the hatred, the cursing, the bloodthirstiness of the crowds, the humiliation, all of that. He must suffer. And he must be rejected. He must be rejected by who? Well, specifically, he says, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, the elite, the educated, the esteemed. Okay, this is all very startling to the disciples, although they are aware that Jesus is having quite a hard time, and he's getting quite a hard time from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all those in leadership. But yes, he must be rejected by them, and he must be killed. He must be killed. Okay, so the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Rescuer, the Savior, the Promised One, okay, this powerful man they read about in the Old Testament, he must be killed? But that's what Jesus is telling them. This is what he's starting to reveal. Okay, and this is the Father's will, isn't it? John 3:16, even as far back as that. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Later, Paul writes, Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. It's in the prophecy. It's back in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Yes, he must be killed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. It's in the Old Testament. We could go to a number of other scriptures as well, but that is a main one. He must be killed. This was the demand of the law, was it not? As far back as the fall in the Garden of Eden, God warns Adam and Eve, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, talks all about how sin entered into the world through the first Adam, and sin entering into the world, so death, because all have sinned in Adam, and yet the greater Adam, the second Adam, was sent to die for sinners and offer forgiveness and pardon and life. So sin requires blood. Sin requires death. This is the demand of the law. And so yes, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, must be killed. He must be murdered. So this was all very, very startling to the disciples. And yet it was necessary. But Jesus' words here in verse 31 were also wise and kind. And like I already mentioned, to spare the feelings of these dear disciples, Jesus doesn't get into all that. He doesn't even bring up the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't mention the cross, his crucifixion, all the sufferings in detail, those gruesome things that happened to him. And we want to notice, too, that the disciples, they didn't even stop to ask about the resurrection part, because Jesus does say, and after 3 days, rise again. But this, again, was something that Jesus had revealed a little bit in the past. If you remember in John chapter 2, he did mention it, but it was always in a kind of a veiled sense. Remember John chapter 2, after the first cleansing of the temple, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And they didn't remember that until it actually happened. And so this is all kind of new stuff to the disciples. Jesus is giving them further revelation, further knowledge of who he is and what he must endure. And so it was clear. It was clear. It was necessary. It was startling. Jesus is very tender and wise and kind. But it was clear, because now, whereas before he was speaking in more veiled terms, now he's speaking plainly, it says there in verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly. He was speaking and teaching and instructing them in a more straightforward, direct way. And so he's going to be revealing more details with more frequency in the months ahead. Like I said, we're about a year away from the cross at this time. And so he's gradually preparing them for that approaching passion, his sufferings, which will ultimately lead to the cross. And so what happens in verse 32? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So perhaps when I read that the first time, some of you were all of a sudden stunned once again yourselves. I see this as one of the more stunning statements in all of Scripture. Peter takes Jesus, the Lord, aside. Like he takes him off by himself. And he begins to rebuke him. In Matthew 16, verse 22, which is the parallel passage, it says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Well, sometimes we give Peter a hard time, as he's deserving of. But I want to ask, can we feel Peter's sentiments here just a little bit? Wouldn't you feel the same way if you heard that your rabbi, your teacher, your savior, your Lord, the one you've given your life to, and you are following, and you believe he's the Christ and the Son of God, that he's going to suffer. He's going to be even rejected. He's going to even be killed. Hey, isn't there something good and noble and maybe even admirable about Peter's defense of the Lord, saying, "No way, Lord, that'll never, ever happen," as if I'm not going to let it happen. I think so. I feel like I would answer perhaps in a similar manner. But I think we need to look at two things a little more closely. Number one, again, that taking aside of the Lord and rebuking him. Okay, the meaning of rebuke is like reproving or correcting someone, okay, as if you are the authority. Right? So when you think of the absurdity of that, and Peter doing that to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, right? That is a strike, right? So the second thing is what Jesus says to him next. Okay? And it reveals that even good intentions could be considered evil in God's sight. Okay? And along with that, it kind of reveals that Peter's concept of what the Messiah was to be, okay, his concept, his understanding of what the Messiah was to be, was more earthly and maybe political, okay, rather than heavenly and spiritual. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? This rebuke that Jesus is about to give back to Peter kind of reveals that he probably had the wrong idea, and they all had the wrong idea. And so, it says that Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. He began to rebuke Jesus. And this kind of suggests that maybe Jesus cut him off before he could go on. Okay? He starts to, and then Jesus is like, nope. Turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And this is the same word. And so that kind of gives us the shame of Peter daring to do that. But Jesus, the Lord, rightly is rebuking Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Matthew 16, again, verse 23, he adds, "You are a stumbling block to me." Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. And so Jesus makes sure that all the 12 are there to hear this next rebuke, right? He turns around, he looks at the 12, he's addressing all of them who may be thinking similarly as Peter, who is the spokesperson for the 12, right? He's the one who blurts it out. But listen, all 12, listen. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's instead. And so we feel this tension, don't we? And we feel this juxtaposition of what just happened. Hey, because just before, I don't know how long exactly it was before, but not too long, Peter makes this great confession, right, which came from God the Father. And now Jesus is saying, what you're speaking, the words you just said, are as if you are a mouthpiece for Satan himself. So as he told Satan in the wilderness temptations, he says, right after that third temptation, he says, go away, Satan. Here he tells Peter and the 12 to get behind me. Okay? Basically meaning the same thing, get out of my way. Okay? You're a stumbling block. Get behind me. So that rebuke, which was as strong as could be, okay, what is it for? Well, it's for Peter's human-centered, earthly mindset rather than God's interests and God's mind and God's will and his heavenly mindset. Jesus is calling out the wickedness, okay, of anything that goes against God's interests. So I think we need to receive a few takeaways from all of this. Okay, three possible takeaways as we try to apply the text for us today. Okay, in regards to God's interests, God's will, God's concerns, the things above, okay, the first one is this. Okay, for people to be saved. For people to be saved. For people to have salvation, it's critical to know Jesus, to know who he is, as Savior and Lord, as Messiah, as the Son of God, as God the Son. This is basic. And they need to know something of who Jesus is and believe in him. Very, very simple. And this is God's will. This is God's concern. This is God's interest. John 5, 18 through 24. I just want to read this text to you because this is very pertinent. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood, at least the Jews who were in that conversation or that teaching, they understood what Jesus was saying when he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Okay, that was the verse before. Verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." A couple more verses. "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father, honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And Jesus is, he is revealing who he is and what's required. The need for sinners to believe in him, to believe God who sent him as who he is, as equal in godhood as the Father. And this is the way that all of us here need to understand who Jesus is. It's critical. John 6, verse 40, the next chapter, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Okay, and I hope we're familiar with these verses, but 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says what God's heart is. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Okay? God's will, God's desire, God's heart is for all to come to him. All would repent, as Ezekiel says, right? He does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, that they would repent, turn from their sin, and live. Come to him and live. Put their faith in him and live. Receive eternal life. How can that happen? Well, John 6 again. It's only by God's grace and power. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And so the message is to repent and believe the gospel. This is what Jesus has been saying and proclaiming as he's ministering on earth. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, and this is broadly, okay, for Christianity, for the church. Gospel focus needs to remain fixed on God's will and God's interests rather than on man's needs or man's causes. Okay, this is the problem of getting carried away with certain movements of the world. Okay, whatever the latest trend is, whatever cause is currently popular, okay, these days it's the social justice movement, and that quickly was followed up by the women's equality and feminist movement, and it's continuing the LGBTQ rights. Okay, whatever it is, the church, as it follows those things, soon becomes in danger of setting her mind on man's interests, okay, the things of man, these horizontal, temporal issues, rather than on God's interests. Okay, the things of God, spiritual, eternal issues. In fact, the gospel that we're proclaiming today in this church, and that all faithful churches should be proclaiming, it gets confusing when much of the church and much of Christendom seems to be pushing towards solving these temporal, popular issues, okay, even claiming that in doing so, it is part of the gospel. Okay, that's what gets really confusing and muddled when they conflate the two things. Okay, and let me say this. The intentions may be good. I want to give true Christians and true pastors and true believers the benefit of the doubt. Okay, the intention may be good, like Peter, right? Maybe they just don't know. And so they're getting caught up in this stuff. But I'm here to say that this is a very, very dangerous thing as far as gospel drift and ministry, gospel ministry drift. The church needs to stay focused on gospel ministry. Without ignoring the physical, practical, legitimate needs of people who are suffering, we must, in great compassion, tend to the needs of people's eternal souls. Okay, that's the first and foremost priority. And so we need to bring, in the love of Christ, the good news of salvation to the lost. Okay, our deeds need to match our words, folks. I think I reminded us of that last week or the Sunday before, right? We can't just say the gospel and then somebody's hungry and poor and in need and we say, go warm and be filled, right? Our deeds need to be actual love. And love is action. Love takes care of people. And so we want to do both. And yet, what is the priority? Okay, without getting caught up in all these other things, the history of the church shows over and over and over how easy it is to get away from gospel ministry, from the Word of God. And we dare not do that. It is, in the end, setting your mind, the church setting her mind on man's interests and man's causes and man's concerns and not God's. And you know what? Get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to be a part of that. That's a stumbling block to Jesus. It's a stumbling block to the gospel. So the third thing is our conclusion here. And this is, that was broadly, that's Christianity, that's the church at large. That's even our church. But personally, a takeaway for you, for me, for us as Christians. That ultimate question comes back to us, who is Jesus Christ to you personally? Okay, and when we talk about facts of who Jesus is and the reality and the truth of who he is, that's wonderful. But do we love who Jesus Christ is? Do we love all of these things about him? Do we love speaking of his excellencies and of his perfections and of his glory and of his sufferings and of his gospel and of his cross and of his person, of his character? This is all part of that ultimate question, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who do you say that he is? And so when we apply that even further, that critical importance of knowing Christ, knowing what he did, understanding what God's will is, okay? Listen, God's will, God's interests are greater than ours. His thoughts and his plans are higher than ours. And God's will for our life and his care and his concern for our life, we might not understand it. Okay, all these things that he's doing and placing before us and these things, sometimes hard things that happen to us. But we are called to seek his will. Okay, his will is always good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All the necessities of life will be given to you. He cares for you. As he's teaching the disciples how to pray, he says, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Jesus himself prays in that agonizing, just agonizing moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so, we are called to be interested and concerned and seeking out and striving for God's interests, God's cares, God's will for our lives. And so for us as Christians, we, going back to Colossians 3 once again, we are called and even commanded to seek the things above where Christ is, and to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. And so I leave you with that challenge and that encouragement as you consider your day-to-day, your week-to-week, your month-to-month, okay, moment-by-moment. Are the things above, these spiritual things, eternal things, godly things, is that what your mind is set upon? Is that what you're intent upon? The things of God. It's good for us to ponder that this morning. Okay, where do our interests lie? Okay, what are we fixated on? What is our focus? Okay, and C.S. Lewis said, you know what, when you're heavenly minded, you get heaven and everything else is thrown in. Okay, it's kind of a simple way to put it, but I want to ask you and encourage you to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord as you continue to seek out the things that are of God's interest and God's will. Okay, He's going to take care. He's going to take care of the needs, the causes, the sufferings that even that we're going through as Christians, okay, the hard times. He's going to see us through all of that as we set our mind on Him. So let us thank God in a word of prayer as we close this morning. Father, thank you for letting us once again, as we continue in this precious text, to see with clarity who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and further teaching us and reminding us of what He would endure in all the things that he undertook on behalf of us, those of us who are unworthy, undeserving. All of this was given to us by your grace, God. So I thank you, Father, so much that we together as a church can set our minds on the things that are of spiritual and eternal and godly value, and more, God, be separate from our preoccupation with the things of this world. Thank you, Father, for that reminder and that encouragement. And I pray, Lord, that just we would live these things out this week. God, we would be purposeful to not just hear, but take heed to what you say and be doers of the word. For Christ is worthy, and it's in His strong name that we pray. Amen.